Thank you, Lisa, for that song. That was very encouraging. And I think what comes out in that song is something that we often forget, is that this is war, and the cross was an act of war. And on this Good Friday, I think it's so fitting to think of it that way. And I hadn't planned on doing this, but it brought to mind a story that I read as an introduction to a biography of a preacher from Scotland a couple centuries ago. And the preface reads like this. It says, "There's an old story, the substance of which is this: from sin to grace, and from grace to glory. The story has its variations of person, place, time, and circumstance, but the outcome of it is ever the same. Salvation is of the Lord. The first part is known to all, for it tells of sin. The second part is stranger than fiction, for it tells of grace. The first part is this: a sinner buckles on his armor. He flings down challenges to the Almighty. He advances to battle against Him, is emboldened by sundry successes, finds a secret pleasure in fighting against so great odds, and laughs at the thunderbolts of heaven. In the second part, the matters are reversed. The Almighty advances against the sinner and shoots him through with sharp arrows, but they're arrows of light. He heaps coals of fire upon his head, but the fire is love, and obtains a victory with the shedding of no blood, but that of the conqueror. The upshot, strangely enough, is this: that the sinner takes up arms and begins to fight in deadly earnest against himself. And there is now a solemn league and covenant between the Savior and the saved one, and they are henceforth devoted friends." I don't know about you, but that really encourages me. Let's bow in prayer together. Our God and gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning in the name of your Son. And on this day, on this Good Friday, on this day that we commemorate the crucifixion of the Lord, I pray that you would give us fresh eyes to see with, that you would strengthen our faith, that you would fill our hearts with your love, and that in beholding Christ, we would be changed. We ask these things for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, that's what the gospel is, isn't it? It's an invitation to behold the goodness of God, the love of God. I want to introduce what might seem a little strange at first. I know it struck me as strange when I first noticed this, but I begin with a story that took place less than 100 years ago. There was an epidemic that took place in the early 20th century, and it infected over 400 million, upwards to half a billion people all over the world. And there's argument among the statistics. Some say 20 million, some say 40, some say 100 million of those people died. So a plague came through less than 100 years ago on this earth and wiped out 3 to 5% of the earth's population. Do you know what it was? The flu. It's called the 1918 flu pandemic is what it's called. The common flu came in and wiped out 3 to 5% of the world's population less than 100 years ago. That might seem like a strange way to introduce a message on Good Friday, the day we remember the crucifixion of the Lord, but I would turn your attention to the book of John chapter 3, where we find the most well-known summary of the gospel in all of Scripture. If there's any verse that is often quoted or known by the multitude of people, it's what? John 3:16. So let's read that together. John 3:16 reads, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. What's the first word in that verse? For. Now we're told that whenever you see the word for or the word therefore in Scripture, you need to go back and find out what it's there for. That's right. So looking back two verses, and I had read this verse so many times before, but there's something I didn't notice. If you go back to verse 14, here's where our text for the day is going to begin. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Jesus Christ introduces this great summary of the gospel, this great verse demonstrating the greatest being in all the world, in all the universe, the one who made all things, giving the greatest gift, showing the greatest love, and making the greatest offer to mankind. And he introduces it with this obscure story from the Old Testament found in Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9, where the Israelites are wandering through the wilderness, and they have to take a long way around Edom because they're not allowed to go through it. And they get really torn up about this. They become very impatient. They begin grumbling against God and against Moses. They sin against God. They start speaking out against them. They even hate the provision of God. God's raining food right into their backyard, and they hate it. They say, "We loathe it. We loathe it. Why'd you bring us out of slavery to kill us?" It's like they would rather go back into slavery, and they're spurning both Moses and God and the provision that he gives them. And God, in an act of judgment, he sends among them fiery serpents, and I think they get their name from the way that they kill. You see, when they bite, it seems like they produced a fever that quickly, the poison quickly went through the body, shutting down the system, producing a fever that took away the life. It says, many were bitten and many died. This is how Jesus introduces this text, John 3:16, and I think that there is something so special about it. You know, one thing about Scripture is that it's not just what it's saying that that's important, it's how it says it. And in just a few words, the whole scope of history is brought together. But let's look at this first part. In Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9, we learn about Israel's sin. We learn about God's judgment that he sends. And they get it. Under the weight of their suffering, they feel their guilt. And they come back to God. They come before Moses and they confess that we've sinned. Moses, being the humble man he was, he didn't berate them. You know what he did? He prayed for them. So he goes before God and he prays for them. And here's what they ask. They ask God to take these snakes away. And God, who is so merciful, even in his judgment, he does more than that. He says, make a serpent and lift it up on a pole, and whoever looks will be cured. Can you think of a more simple act than looking? Can you think of anything easier to do than to look with your eyes? These people were helpless. I mean, it doesn't take a lot of imagination to imagine an Israelite whose body is filled with poison. His system is shutting down. He's probably swelling, and his eyes are glazing over as he turns and looks and is healed. I mean, at that point, he has absolutely nothing in himself that he can look to, no hope of improvement, no working this off or a process of change in health and recovery. He has no hope. And he's going to die, and many have died. And if he doesn't look, he's going to die. It was an act of faith. It wasn't witchcraft. It wasn't some type of magic. God spoke it, and the act was in obedience to the word of God. Now we know, unfortunately, because of man's propensity to sin and idolatry, that eventually Israel took this snake on a pole and made it an object of idolatry in the days of Hezekiah, and they had to destroy it. But there's something in here for us to see. Israel sinned greatly. God, even in his judgment, showed mercy. When they confessed their guilt, he answered beyond their request. More than taking away the snakes, he provided the cure. Because if he would have just taken away the snakes, then even those who were bit would have died. And I think one of the things today that people ask a lot of time when they look at the evil in the world is, if God really is who he is, then why not get rid of all the evil in the world? And I think the natural question that should come back at us is this. Sure, that's a great question. If God gets rid of all the evil in the world, what's he going to do with our evil? What's he going to do with your evil or with my evil? This is the story Jesus chooses to introduce the most well-known summary in all of Scripture on the love of God. And it makes sense. And I think the contrast is really easy to see. And it goes back even farther than Numbers, because evil was introduced in a scenario with a snake, wasn't it, into the world? And there was a bite. This time it was taken by man. He bit into a fruit that was forbidden by God. And in that act, man's sin, that was the first sin. Before that, man was innocent. He had never sinned. He had no evil inside of him. But in that act of rebellion, he sinned against God and introduced the poison of sin into humanity. And every person born in Adam after that was born with the poison of sin. We came into this world with original sin, carrying that guilt, that poison from that first bite into sin. And every one of us possesses it, and everyone who's ever been born under Adam has possessed it. And then on top of that, we've gone in to add our actual sins on top of it, our own transgressions of God's laws. And what makes us so evil is who God is. What makes us so evil is the nature of God. You see, a lot of times people look at the judgment of God, they look at hell, they look at punishment, and they say, well, why is he so upset at these things? God is who he is. He's perfect. He's the standard of perfection, absolutely, in every sphere. And all the laws that he gives us reflect his character. So God is truth. We learn that in John chapter 14, 6. So if God is truth and you're made in his image, then his command not to lie has everything to do with who he is. And his command to you not to lie has everything to do with how you're made. It's true that God is love. But in our day, we're confused about love. We have this idea of love in our day that says love is acceptance. So if you love somebody, you just accept whatever they're about, you know? And then if you ever dare to stand against something, you're not a loving person. But what we see in the nature of God is the exact opposite. That because God is love, he stands against things. His love is holy. It's perfect. So if he perfectly loves that which is right, he must perfectly hate that which is wrong. That's who he is. So God's not indifferent about sins like lying or sins like lust or sins like pride or grumbling against him. God hates them with a perfect hatred. You see, we have no problem talking about heaven, thinking about the reward of the righteous. But we begin to complain against God when we see his judgment. But if there's a perfect reward for righteousness, if there is a perfect love of what's right, there is a perfect hatred of sin, and there's a perfect judgment against it. So we're all bitten. We come in that way. We've already been poisoned by sin. And in our fever, we live our lives sinning against God. And we're told that there is judgment for that because of who God is, because he's love. A lot of people have a hard time understanding hell because they say, if God's loving, how can there be hell? Friends, hell exists because God is loving. Hell exists because God is love. Hell exists because God will not let sin go unpunished. Hell exists because God will not let evil have the last word. Hell exists because God will show his righteous judgment against every act of evil, against every injustice. And the greatest injustice in the universe is our sin against God. There's a lot of evil that we do to each other. But it really just reflects the attitude and the heart of sin and that poison that we have against God. Because when I sin against you, you're made in the image of God. Who am I really aiming my sin against? And who am I really accountable to? So I bring this up because this is how we introduce this message of love. And it's so important because you have to see your infection with sin before this will seem loving to you. Oftentimes, I think that we don't understand these things that are so common to us. Because this verse, John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Have you thought about that? That the most loving thing God's done for you is to send Jesus Christ, a perfectly righteous man who deserved nothing but good from God, and to violently crush, kill, crucify. If you walk out of here today and come across a scene of a crucifixion, the first word that's going to come to your mind is probably not lovely. You see, the serpent was an image of the problem. Yet it had no poison in it, had no bite in it, did it? But it represented it. Jesus Christ was lifted up on the cross and he became sin for us. He had no sin in him. He had no bite. He had no poison. And he did it willingly. I think somewhere secretly, some of us believe that this Jesus that we see who comes as a lamb is really wearing that wool as a disguise. And any minute he's going to jump out of that, pull out his sword and slay us, you know? When Jesus said that he had power over death, when he said, nobody takes my life from me, I lay it down and I pick it up again. That means he willingly went to the cross, friends. He willingly went there. That he loved us and gave himself for us. That he went there out of love for us. And if you can see how poisoned you are by sin, that will amaze you today. Because when he went to the cross, he knows what you're like. He knows you, and he hates your sin with a perfect hatred. And yet willingly, he wore that. Nobody hated it more. Nobody hated it more. I mean, I know we feel guilty over sin and it bothers us, but it doesn't bother us at all like it bothers him. And then we mess up and we sin and we think, oh, I'm just so bad. He won't want me. So I'm going to go over here and do a bunch of good things and fix myself until I'm good enough to come to him. He wore all that. And he did it out of love and willingness. His love is immense. His love is great. God so loved the world. It's an intense love. And we're so helpless in our sickness that we can't make ourselves better. We've never been able to. Spurgeon said that he found that the more rules he set up for himself, the more he found himself sinning. That's us. Try this week. Just go ahead and try not to sin. Just make it a point to not sin once. You can't. And I want you to see what the remedy is. I want you to see what the remedy is. I want you to see what the remedy is. Because the gospel is an invitation to look. And it's not just an invitation for the lost to look. It's an invitation for you to look today. Let me ask you, if you're a Christian, do you still have sin? Do you have the power to fix yourself? Listen, this is the gospel, the good news. The good news is great news because you're a great sinner. The good news is great news because that poison of sin has infected all of you. There's not an area of your life that sin hasn't infected. There's no part that's not infected. Now, you might look in the mirror and find parts of your life that you feel pretty good about. But God doesn't. God doesn't look down at you and go, you know, that's pretty good, but you got just this one or two little things here. That's how we look at us. He sees the whole thing from head to foot as corrupt. And he hates it. You've heard me right. He hates it. He absolutely despises it. He has no fond feelings whatsoever about your nature in your sin. He hates it. We make ourselves feel better about ourselves by saying, well, God hates the sin, but he loves the sinner. Well, God would tell you that he hates the one who sins.
And this is what makes it so amazing, is that knowing that God feels that way about us today, that on Good Friday, every year we're reminded that Jesus died. And when you look in the text, you find he did that willingly. So knowing that God hates you in your sin, you, not just your sins, but you for doing them, bore that sin that he hated, wore it. Can you imagine what that was like for him? He sweat great drops of blood, and it wasn't because he was about to have nails put through his flesh. He sweat great drops of blood, and it wasn't because he was about to have his back torn open. He sweat great drops of blood, and not because of getting punched in the face or getting his beard torn out or carrying his cross up the hill. He wept and sweat drops of blood because the wrath of God that should fall upon us was poured out upon him in full. You know how long hell lasts? It lasts forever. Do you know how many people deserve to go there? Billions. And he drank all of that wrath in a few hours on a cross. We have no idea. We have no idea what took place there. It is such a thorough work. He tells you to look, and you're made clean. He tells you to look, and you're made clean. Do not walk out of here thinking of all the ways to improve your life and make yourself a good person. You've missed it. Walk out of here knowing that there is nothing in you that in your nature that isn't poisoned by sin and doesn't scream for the wrath of God. And that in that condition of death, there is one who loved us and so thoroughly bore that in his body on a cross that God can pardon you completely and see you as righteous because you look. So it's not a strange introduction, is it? You know, in the 1918 plague, the physicians reported that the people who were affected would quickly get flu-like conditions and symptoms, and within a short amount of time, they would develop pneumonia, and within a few hours, they would suffocate. Oftentimes, we in our sins, we say, well, it can't be that bad because the sun's out today. I have friends. I have a good life. I feel good. It doesn't seem like I'm in any kind of danger. Listen to how the chapter closes. I know we're skipping over a lot, but the very last verse of the chapter, verse 36, reads this. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. The wrath of God isn't something that you'll experience only later. It will be poured out, but it's on you now. That doesn't mean that you're in the torment of it realized, but it means that it, in actuality, in living actuality, it's there now. Just as for the Christian, eternal life is now, and it's later. We have that hope of the full reality of that expectation and glory. But we have that reality in us now. We have that relationship with Christ. We have that knowing him, that walking with him, that experiencing him day by day. And the opposite of that, that not knowing him, that rebellion, that poison remains. It's there now. We talked about how the look is one of the most simple acts you can perform. And I would add to that, if looking is the most simple act you can perform, then what does not looking say? What does not looking say? It's defiance. It's rebellion. you know that most people know that God's forgiving? Do you know that? Yeah, just do a poll. Just go door to door or walk down the street and ask people, do you think God's forgiving? Most people know God's forgiving. Yet what do they do with that information? I'll get right with God later, right? That's not a positive position. That's not a positive frame of mind. That's not a healthy state of mind that says, I will get right with God later. Do you know why? Because if later is when you're right with God, then between now and that time means being wrong with God. You're actually confessing that you know you're an enemy of God, under the wrath of God, but at a more convenient time, we'll fix things. It's rebellion, and it's a great folly. And my question would be, if right now you know God's forgiving, and you know what Christ did on that cross, and you know the offer that's made to you, what in the world makes you think that after walking more miles in that rebellion, in that sin, in that unbelief, you will have the frame of mind and the heart to trust him? You see how twisted we are? We don't put it in those thoughts. We always frame it in such a way that we are the good guys, right? I mean, you watch a movie. Who do you always identify with? Not the guy that's getting, you know, no attention, walking on the sidewalk. You're the main character, right? That's always the person we identify with. So in a movie, like in an action movie, you're never the guy, you know, getting run over or something, like experiencing the negative thing. In a sports movie, you're never the guy just sitting in the stand watching, you know? You're always the hero. Well, God's telling you that the wrath of God abides on you outside of faith in Jesus Christ, that salvation is by looking to Jesus Christ. And we refuse to look. So if you're a Christian here today, I want to encourage you to keep looking. That look is never meant to stop. You should never, ever stop looking to Christ. Because that strength to walk with him day by day, that freshness that you need to walk with him, is found in looking to him today. And if you're without Christ, I would encourage you to look, because your refusal to look is in fact rebellion against God. Easter reminds us every year. It reminds us every year that God is love. God is love. He became flesh and he dwelt among us, and he spoke in words spoken by human lips and performed actions with human hands so that we could know him. He wants to be known. He gave himself willingly so that you could be free. What would stop you from trusting in Christ? What would you stop you from looking to him? Do you see the love of God in this? Do you see the poison of the sin of our first parents and the fever that comes out in your actions against God? Do you see the cure of the lifted up serpent, which represented Christ who'd be lifted up between heaven and earth? Do you see that you can't help yourself? Then you need to look to Christ. You need to look to Christ. Before we close, I would just ask you to reflect today on what that act said, on the love of God that was shown in it, on the heinousness of your sin that required it, and on the hope that you have if you'll but look. So I invite you to look. I apologize about the crudeness of my movie example. But my point today is to show us that in our sin we become deluded. And our excuses really show the guiltiness that we have against God. They do. Don't tell yourself you'll get right with God later. If you think that thought, realize that you're saying that you're wrong with Him today, and don't put it off another moment. Our judgment is deserved. Mercy's not. It is foolishness to neglect it. I hope you won't neglect it today. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we come before You in the name of Your Son. We thank You that He opened the way to us through His blood, through His death. Oh God, forgive us for thinking that we can be made right with You in some other way, Lord. For thinking that we can fix ourselves, for thinking in our folly, Lord, that we'll get right later, Lord, at another time, at a more opportune time. God, convict our hearts today and impress upon our minds, O Lord, the necessity of looking to You today. That we might find our hope and our rest in Christ, that we would find our cure, our cleansing in His death, that we would look to Him and live. Oh God, that we would look to Him and live. Oh, I pray, dear God. I pray that You forgive me for failing to communicate this as clearly as I ought to, oh God. And I pray that You'd impress the truth upon every heart. Lord, eternity is long. Hell is real. Lord, and it's a fearful thing to fall into Your hands. Christ, our Lord, in love, gave His life for our sin. Oh Lord, may that warm our hearts. May You give us the faith to behold Him through those eyes of faith, and that beholding our God, we would love Him and be changed. We would love Him and be changed. By grace, through faith. Change hearts this day again. Oh God, I pray. For Your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen.